Jesus according to Matthew.
Glory to the Lord Christ.
Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there, while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path. Birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And they sprang quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. This is what was sown on the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a little while. And then trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to God, Christ.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Well, the rules we got from our diocese say that we all have to wear a mask all the time, even lectors, it says, explicitly. And it says preachers can take off their mask as long as they maintain at least 30 feet of distance between them and the next person. Last week, I took off my mask, and after the service, I heard from the head of DHS, which is a real serious authoritarian entity, DHS, you know? It stands for Department of Household Security. And the head of DHS told me that last week I took my mask off and started preaching, and I commenced to wandering around. So we'll see how it goes here. Back when I was serving in Virginia, I had this acquaintance with whom I worked around. He wasn't a member of any church, but I worked with him on community projects around the city. Habitat for Humanity, many other projects. He was a real community-minded individual, and I really enjoyed working with him, getting to know him. One thing about this friend, who I'm intentionally not naming, is that he just had an absolutely irredeemable opposition to organized religion, and specifically the church. He just despised organized religion, and he was pretty vocal about it, and he would always tell me about it. One day he said, "You know, Tom, what I can't stand is the way all you Christians, you just listen to all these stories, and you give them so much weight in your life, and you pay so much attention to them. They're all just fairy tales, Tom, and all you've got is your stories." Well, life went on. Specifically, September 11th, 2001 came. And a few days after that, he and I were gathered for some reason in the city. And he came up to me and he said, "You know, 9/11 was an inside job." I said, "What in the world are you talking about? How can you say such a thing?" He said, "Yeah, it was an inside job by the CIA and the State of Israel." I said, "Oh my God, how can you repeat such a heinous thing?"
And he looked at me with great certainty and he said, "I read it on the internet." All we've got are the stories of our faith. And really all anybody's got are the stories that they pay attention to, that they listen to, that they craft their lives around. And you can choose, I shouldn't say you, one can choose stories like my acquaintance in Virginia did, and listen to all that stuff that we know comes across not just the internet, but just vaporous, loose tongues in society. Or from time to time, we can go back and put our nose in Scripture and be nourished, strengthened, and directed by the stories of our faith, which we're hearing together this morning. The story of Isaac and Jacob, just for instance. The Old Testament itself is just primarily a series of stories. And this is one of the most beautiful ones. As we know, Isaac and Rebekah met at a well, right? And they fell in love. Love at first sight. And so Rebekah becomes pregnant, and it's pretty obvious she has twins. And we're told here in Genesis that the babies fought within her. And Rebekah, experiencing that, says, "Why is this happening to me?" And sure enough, when it's time for the birth, Esau is born first, and Jacob, Yaakov in Hebrew, is the second one to be born. But as he appears, he's grabbing the heel of his older brother Esau. So Esau sort of looked sort of red, maybe like any newborn baby any of us have ever seen. But in any event, he was given that name Esau because that means red in Hebrew. The second baby coming out and trying to overreach his older brother, they named Yaakov, Jacob, which means who attempts to overtake or overthrow or supplant. In other words, just to sort of make it simple, somebody who's acting like a real heel. Yaakov. And we need to remember that, because we're going to hear other stories about Jacob as the weeks go on, as we gather here at the shore. But in any event, as we heard today, the first relatively adult interaction we have with Jacob and Esau, these two twins, these brothers, Esau became a skilled hunter, a man of the open country. In other words, a real man. And Isaac, on the other hand, Jacob, on the other hand, was content to stay at home among the tents, take up cooking lessons, and, you know, that type of thing. So in any event, I think you can see today that the parents began to play favorites. Isaac, like Esau, the guy who went out and hunted game, and Rebekah, his wife, favored the younger son, Yaakov, Jacob. So Jacob's cooking some stew one day because he stayed home among the tents, and that's what he did. And Esau came back hungry, and as we know, Esau, despite the primogeniture, firstborn, rights of the firstborn in this culture, was so hungry that in the short term, he just gave away his birthright as the firstborn. And as I said, there'll be more about this later because you know we'll hear about in the next few weeks as we go through the book of Genesis, other stories of Jacob supplanting his older brother Esau, be that as it may. So we delve into this story of our faith, this story of the patriarchs and matriarchs of our faith, and there's certain things we start to learn right off the bat as we do that. The first thing we learn, maybe with some degree of relief, is that dysfunctional families didn't start with ours. But there's another thing that I learn every time that I'm reminded of this story. And that's the plaintive, existential question that the blessed Rebekah asked as she felt turmoil within her as these two warring sons were preparing to be born. Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? We know we ask that question ourselves, if not constantly, at least repeatedly in our lives. Why is this happening to me? Why is this, with these masks and all, why is this happening in our time? We can't help but ask those questions of ourselves, of God. So in other words, we delve into this story of our faith, what we find is that we have jumped right into the story. It actually turns out to be a story about us. Why is this happening to me? It's a haunting question, and we all know that we ask it. Faith struggles to answer that question. Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus, desperately attempted to answer that question. And the primary way that he attempted to answer the question was to tell stories himself. If you look at the Gospels in the New Testament, the stories of Jesus' life, you won't find a long list of do's and don'ts, rules and regulations about how to order your life. The primary way that Jesus taught was to tell parables, we call them. And it can frustrate us because maybe we want clear guidance. Maybe we want to be more sure that we are right with some kind of crystal clear clarity than simply being asked by our Savior to listen to some storytelling. But that's what he did. Why do you think it was that Jesus insisted on centering his teaching, his message to us and to all, in terms of storytelling? He could have pummeled us with rules and regulations. He could have been like a hammer driving nails into our head with absolute certainty and this sort of thing. He did not. He told stories. He told stories, it seems to me, because he was much more interested in softening us up than hardening us with a sense that we are right and everybody else is wrong. He tried to open us up, call on us to listen with the ear of our heart, be opened and changed. Because faith, seems that he's trying to tell us, is not about being right. It's about being open. It's about trusting in God. In a few minutes, if I ever stop talking, we're going to say the Nicene Creed, as we do every Sunday, right? The Creed. Well, the word creed, on the surface, seems like perhaps a statement of beliefs. The word creed comes from the word credo, which means what I give my heart to. And when we begin that creed by saying we believe, on the surface, with our modern English usage, it sounds like we're saying, we're referring to something that we believe in with logic, rationality, and intellectual power, right? We believe. But the word actually goes deeper than that and comes to us from the Middle English word, beloved. Beloved. What is beloved to me? Who is beloved to me? I love God. I love Jesus. I give my heart to God. I give my heart to Jesus. It's about so much more than head-level intellectual assent. It's about who we open our hearts to, who we trust in, who we give our lives to. That's what faith is all about, and that's what the stories that Jesus told are trying to point us to. They're trying to open us up to be able to receive at the deepest level possible limitless and eternal love. The most beloved poet of modern Israel was a poet named Yehuda Amichi. And Yehuda Amichi wrote a poem that he entitled, The Place Where We Are Right. The Place Where We Are Right. From the place where we are right, flowers will never grow in the spring. The place where we are right is hard and trampled like a yard. But doubts and loves dig up the world like a mole, a plow. And a whisper will be heard in the place where the ruined house once stood. Doubts and love dig up the world. Our Lord's stories and the stories of our faith are like a plow. They open us up. They make us fecund. They make us rich and fruitful. So rather than concentrating on what we hear on the internet or elsewhere, if we'll reorient our focus to basking in the stories of our faith, and most especially those stories told by our Lord Jesus, we'll be opened up to give our hearts to God, to give our hearts to Jesus. His parable that he told, the story that we heard him tell this morning about the sower. The temptation so often for people who hear this story, especially people gathered together as a Christian community on a Sunday morning, is to think that, oh my goodness, we're the insiders. And so the people on the hard ground or the rocky ground out there for whom the word does not take root, you know, they're in a world of hurt because we're right. I look at it this way. Jesus is describing the geography of my own heart. There are places within me where I cling to what I think is right in ways that deafen me, blind me to the limitless self-giving love of God in Christ. And my task as a Christian is to allow the stories of my faith and the love of God to open me up, to give my heart to Him and my brothers and sisters. So the story of the sower, as we leave today and are challenged by it, is a desperate effort of Jesus to remind us that our constant task is to be open, trusting, humble, loving, and giving our heart to Him and to one another. Did I get too close over there?